definitely not a better thing. Jesus paying it all, especially in the midst of looking at God's law. We remind right from the outset that Christ paid it all. But to quote him, fulfilled it all. This law in Exodus chapter 20, as we've said before, but by way of reminder for the purpose of introduction, reveals to us the character of God. More specifically, what's revealed here in these 10 words, these commandments, is the person of Christ Jesus. This law, we might say, is the pattern of Christ. And following that pattern, or better, following that man, is how we walk with God. The commandments are a clear portrait of the perfections of God. God is essentially, morally perfect. And he displays that to us in the commands, in the laws that he's given us. He displays his perfections to us by what he expects from us as his people. If he's going to attach his name to us, it comes with obligations, expectations, even guarantees. These laws that God spells out for us, these commandments here, are not meant to be a savior for us. It isn't as if we set numbers 1 through 10 up on our bathroom mirror, and 10 straight days we work our way right through them, and at the end of 10 days we check them off one at a time, attempting to keep these commandments, and then somehow we've arrived. No, better than a savior, they're meant to be a guide, signpost along the way. This is how you love God. This is how you obey him. This is how you walk with him. This is how you continue in keeping with his covenant. Seeing the law like a friend, coming alongside us as believers, guiding us in how to best express love to God. Aiding us in avoiding what is so common in our day, sentimentality. Avoiding that. Of just thinking, when we sing songs, I feel mushy-gushy, so therefore I must love God. Rather, we can look at these clear guideposts in the scriptures of how we express love to God. Now, I mentioned from the outset, it's wonderful to consider the great reality that Jesus himself came and lived and died, was raised again, and ascended to the right hand of God, fulfilling the law in its entirety. He came not to abolish it, but fulfill it. His effect on the law, transforming it, not by means of nullification to where it's no longer valid, but by means of intensification, trumping the old law, intensifying it, raising the bar, if you will. Jesus destroyed not the law, but the inadequate expressions of it. The giving of the law, especially here in Exodus chapter 20, is God graciously, in a more concentrated and clear form than he had previously, spelling out for his people, you and me, exactly what our part of this covenant is. It is God, in essence, after having redeemed his people from sin's foul bondage, he's saying, this is how to express your gratefulness. This is how to express your love back to me. This is how to worship me. In this way alone is how you draw near me. This is how you please me. Now I say that it's God in a more concentrated and clear form with intentionality, because none of these laws in Exodus chapter 20 are new. None of the expectations that God has for his people are brand new in Exodus chapter 20. No Israelite or Jew living in that day would have thought, It's the first time I've heard that before. No, it was God in a clear, concise, compact way giving them something, if you will, to sink their teeth into and to say, here we go. Here are the 10 words. This is how we're going to respond to our God now that he has rescued us from Pharaoh and all the miserable bondage that we are experiencing in Egypt. With that said, it's important for us to remember that concerning these 10 commandments, there is no evidence, absolutely none, that these 10 commandments were for the Old Testament days, but now have been shelved until some future time or some other kingdom. There is zero, absolutely zero evidence that all of the Old Testament law is binding, except a category here or a category there that you've selected as irrelevant for our day. The Bible does not support the notion of defining the covenant of grace over and against the covenant of works in a way that typifies it as brand new to the degree that it somehow makes the old inferior or useless or faulty. Now, there's a problem with the old covenant, but it's not uselessness or inferiority. The problem is incompleteness. And that was intentional on God's part, because it was all pointing to something greater, and it was fulfilled in something greater, namely Christ Jesus. So the law for us, even as New Testament believers, that was given so long ago, is not only relevant for us, but it is useful for us. Useful in this way, we've looked at it at this before, when compared to a mirror. The law, like the mirror, can show us the smudge on our face. But no one in their right mind is going to attempt to use the mirror to clean the smudge off their face. I mean, at best, you're going to smear it worse. You may end up getting cut up and be worse off than with dirt. The mirror shows you the smudge, but it offers no further help in cleaning your face. The law of God shows us what we need. Not only what we need, but why we need it. Exposing deep within what it is that we need. But then, it's of no value in actually applying the solution other than serving as an incentive. We have to then run to Christ. The gospel is our only hope for cleaning the dirt off of our face, using our illustration here. And this law, exposing our need, is based in the gospel. Not only is it based in the gospel, it is not without grace. It's not a graceless law that God's spelling out here in Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus chapter 20 with me. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I brought you out. I rescued you. If Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 is gospel, and it is, then Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 and following must be gospel as well. A partial gospel settles for a simple rescue from Egypt. A partial gospel stops at verse 2, having been brought out of the land of Egypt. And then doesn't look to the guide that's been laid out for us of how to trek through the wilderness journey of life. It's a partial gospel. Rather, we want to follow the gospel the way that Paul preached it to the church at Colossae. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Or as Mr. Roberts said so succinctly when he was here, the way in is the way up. We want to continue looking at Christ. Now, today's angle, or the vantage point from which we're going to look at how to please God, how to honor God, how to express love to him as a result of being saved from sin, is the fourth commandment. If you're still open there in chapter 20, you can read with me. Beginning in verse 8. remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, there is not a more discussed commandment in this famous list of 10. I mean, really, if I had that great announcer's voice, it's at this moment that I would say, this is the moment we've all been waiting for. Now, not literally, but numerous people since we began looking at Exodus, and especially when we began looking at the commandments one by one, everyone has been on the edge of their seat, so to speak, waiting to see what we're going to say, waiting to see what I'm going to say about the fourth commandment. What about it? Well, I could go ahead and tell you we're not going to finish it this morning. We're going to look at the principle of the fourth commandment this morning, but we'll look at some of the practical aspects of it either Wednesday night or next Sunday or both. There is minimal agreement at best among Christians concerning the fourth commandment. Not just today, but throughout all of time, there is very little agreement. Rather than looking at it throughout history, let's just consider our specific context. If I had to describe the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, in our cultural context, I would choose two words: confusion and corruption. In our day, today, professing Christians hold views ranging from absolute total irrelevance regarding Sunday to strict Jewish-style Sabbatarianism. Professing Christians in our day, you have to agree with me that confusion marks this commandment. And the confusion often leads to corruption. So if I have an aim or a hope this morning, it's this: avoid confusion and prevent corruption. You know, if I titled my sermons, which I don't, and the audio video guys will tell you how frustrating that is not to have a title, but it would be avoiding confusion and preventing corruption. You're open to Exodus chapter 20? Let's look back there again and extend our reading above the fourth commandment and then past it, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Did you notice that verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment, they fall right in the midst of these other commandments? I mean, not quite in the middle, because you can't get exactly in the middle of 10, but it's just right there surrounded by this. Now, this is not new news, not, you know, breaking ground here with Bible exposition, pointing out that the fourth commandment's right in the middle of all the rest. But I draw your attention to it in order to ask this question. Does it make any sense whatsoever to pitch out one of these commandments without throwing out all the others as well? Any sense whatsoever? I mean, of all the people that are fighting around the country to keep the Ten Commandments up in public places, which I'm not for or against that, that's not my point. I don't hear any of them arguing to put up just nine. I mean, do we really want to be described as a nine commandment people? It's sandwiched right in between the third and the fifth. Taking the Lord's name in vain and honoring your parents. And no one, at least no serious-minded Christian, is taking up arms to rid themselves of the expectation to not use God's name in vain or to dishonor your parents and have the freedom to do so in Christ. I don't hear anyone talking about that. But somehow, we have found a way to make this fourth commandment full of controversy and confusion, and I'm afraid, corruption as well. Now, a bit of housekeeping before we jump in a little bit deeper. I'm going to use terms like Sabbath, Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath, and Sunday all synonymously. And I think it's best for us to understand it that way. Unless we're doing some type of Old Testament study concerning the Jewish Sabbath, then we can be particular with that. But Sabbath, Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath, and Sunday, I'm going to use synonymously. If we're talking about the Jewish Sabbath, I'll try to reference it that way. Here's the point. It doesn't matter what you call it. Observing it is the issue. Keeping it holy is what matters. So we ought to be as certain as we possibly can that we aren't too quick to chuck the principles of this fourth commandment. Because we aren't quick at all to chuck the principles of the others. No other gods before me. No one's balking at the fact that we ought to be loyal to God alone. You shall have no graven images, no idols. No one's balking at the fact that we shouldn't worship God the way that He has prescribed in the Scriptures. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. No one's balking at the fact that we ought to take care with every word, honoring Him, not using careless speech. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember this day weekly. Week in and week out, keep it separated from the other six. Principally speaking, the issue with the fourth commandment is one of time. 6 days for work, one day with no work. Now, the idea behind remember and remember the Sabbath is not a recalling of the past and trying to think up everything that's ever happened. It is the importance of having something present with us in our minds, something ever before us, keeping it in our minds so that we keep it consecrated, so that we keep it separated, so that we keep it holy, which is the command. Now, if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where these commandments are repeated, we have some help in seeing that the command is offered this way there. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, the word observe helps define the term remember for us. We ought to observe it. It's not just recalling things, but it's giving attention to, exerting effort towards, making acknowledgement of. That's what's commanded in remembering the Sabbath. Giving attention to this one day. Exerting effort in order to keep it holy and separated. Acknowledging that what God has said is good. And as a result, we heed His command concerning this day. Now, one thing to notice that you notice with just a quick reading is that this command begins with positive instruction. Already in only three commands, we've heard, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Four times in three commands, you shall not. But the fourth command's not that way. It's a positive exhortation. Remember, something to do rather than something not to do. It begins there. And the commandment really is, we can describe a commandment that is more about what to do than what not to do. However, that's not how we've come to view it. Viewing it wrongly has aided or assisted in the controversy that's brewing because of it. We attempt to define the fourth commandment using one small portion of verse 10. You shall not do any work. And we ask the question, what is meant by work? So what can I do? What should I not do? What does this mean? Surely it can't mean what it meant then. Well, yes and no. The issue of not working is here in the fourth commandment, without a doubt. But the command as a whole deals with so much more than simply not working one day a week. And if we reduce it to asking the question, what can I get away with on Sunday? Then we've missed the entire substance of the command. So instead of asking the wrong question, let's ask the right questions about it, at least different questions, and see if we can't squeeze out some helpful applications as a result. I want to ask three questions of the command. What does God say for us to do? How does God say for us to do it? Why does God say for us to do it? Well, we've already begun by answering the first question, what? What does God say for us to do? I've repeated it time and again. We've read it a couple of times as well. He says, remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Observe this one day in seven and heed the expectation that you have of keeping it consecrated. Acknowledge that God has set aside this one day for the purpose of worshiping Him. Give attention to what God has said, to this one day a week, and separate it from the other days in your life. But if we attempt to determine the specifics of remembering or observing and keeping without asking Him how to do it, then we're destined to destroy the intended principle, which we're probably guilty of. And not only that, but we will destroy the promised blessing that comes with this commandment as well. So what does God say for us to do? Simply remember it and keep it holy. But how? How He says for us to remember and keep is where the richness of this wonderful command is found. First, let's notice something that is expected of us in this command that is very often overlooked. 6 days you should labor and do all your work. You can't keep the sixth commandment without working. We're commanded to work. Even here in the Ten Commandments, we're commanded to work, not as punishment, but for our good. Genesis 2:15 makes it clear. Before the fall, God designed work for us. It's what we're created for. And by work, I do not mean merely a wage-earning profession. Definitely that's expected for some, but that's for another command, another issue, another day. Work can be, and definitely is, wage-earning professions, but it's also homemakers and retired folks and the unemployed. We are expected to use our time wisely and well that God has given us. Working, it's expected to be performed by all of humanity. None are accepted. It is our primary business in life to spend our time in a useful fashion. Now, the focus of the fourth commandment is definitely on the cessation of work one day per week. But the command also affirms that our lives should be characterized by work, a lot of work. Quick math tells us just over 85% of your life ought to be work. 6 days you should work. But that other day, the seventh day, it is a Sabbath of the Lord. And God says you shall not work, nor your family, or your employees, or your animals. And this is where it gets sticky for us. This is where the confusion so often comes into play. The expectation on one day a week is for us to suspend the normal routine of labor. Why are we so reluctant to give God 1 in 7? Think about it in its original context. The Israelites, decade after decade after decade, no relief from the tireless labor that Pharaoh had them under. None. And now they're commanded every 6 days to take a day off. Every 6 days to look back to what God had done and give him thanks. God is not the taskmaster that Pharaoh was. God has ordained a day of rest for them, even going so far, you may remember a few chapters back, as providing for them enough manna on Saturday so they don't even have to get up and wander around and collect bread in the mornings. They had enough for 2 days. And remarkably, that bread wouldn't even last 2 days if collected on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. But somehow on Saturday, it lasted to Sunday so they wouldn't have to break the Sabbath. And this is before the Ten Commandments were given. Our reluctance to give God 1 day in 7 is a result of our confusion, and often the confusion is what leads to the corruption. We want to avoid corrupting the Lord's day by removing some, at least some, of the confusion surrounding it. Now, so I don't make you more confused, let's not forget where we are in answering our questions. We're right in the middle of answering the question, how? How do we remember and observe the Sabbath, and how do we keep it holy? And we've answered it in 2 ways. First, by working. Second, by not working. No confusion there, right? Work 6 days, don't work 1 day. Do all your work, he says. Do no work, he also says. It's best to understand what God has set up concerning the Sabbath day and period of a week as a pattern or a rhythm of toil and rest. You toil for 6 days and you rest a day, or a rhythm of work and worship. You work for 6 days and you give yourself in worship, especially on that 1 day. Or labor and leisure. You labor for 6 days, and 1 day you cease from your labors per week. The emphasis is on the seventh day in the fourth commandment. The rest, the worship, the leisure, the ceasing from our labors. And the emphasis that is on the seventh day is on this aspect of it, keeping it holy. That's the question for us. How do we keep it holy or separate? Well, it seems obvious from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, that the way to keep it holy is to cease from normal engagements. So instead of asking the question, what can I not do on Sunday? We should be asking the question, what can I do to help me keep it holy? Or what prevents me from keeping the day consecrated and keeping it separated? And God has gone out of his way to help us tremendously with this answer. What detracts us from keeping the day holy? Our normal engagements. That's why he says stop them on that day. But remember, work is not the problem. It's when we're doing the work. Work is good. We're expected to do it 6 days out of the week. That's why it clearly says work 6 days, but not on the seventh. And if we go a step further in asking questions to inquire about what actually aids us in keeping the Sabbath day holy, then we begin possibly to make real progress in understanding the principle in this often too confusing fourth commandment. What can I do on Sunday to promote godliness? What can I do one day a week to promote Christ-likeness in my life? What can I do week in and week out by giving myself that will promote holiness in my life? Rest from normal activities or work. Worship with greater intentionality, giving more time to using the means of grace, both privately and collectively. Is this your approach to the Lord's Day? Do you find yourself using Sunday as a help in your spiritual journey? That's what it's for. To sit down, so to speak, from the normal everyday activities and to consider him again, more intentionally, more exclusively. Or do you try to meet a few religious obligations so that you can maximize the remainder of your time for doing your things? Far better than us having a list of what not to do on Sunday, we ought to have a list of how to use this day each week to honor God by giving ourselves afresh to him in service and in worship. Corporate worship should be a given. Reading and praying are helpful for the soul, both privately or individually and corporately. Christian fellowship ought to be an essential. I suggest you doing that collectively rather than individually. So, two people understood that. The purpose of ceasing from normal labor is so that time and effort can be given to rest and worship. Now, sometimes we confuse rest with napping. And naps are fine. Some of you are there already. Naps can even be good. But what we have to understand is that taking a nap on Sunday afternoon does not fulfill the entirety of the command. Okay? There is a command to rest, but there's a command to worship, to keep it holy. Okay? So escaping everything by, you know, crawling under the covers all day is not the way to keep it holy. We have to be engaged in worship, acknowledging what God has done, making use of the means of grace. The purpose of ceasing from normal labor is so that we can, with great effort, engage in keeping this day holy. What is the command? To remember and keep. How do we obey the command? The rhythm of work and worship, toil and rest, labor and leisure. The final question, the why. Why should we obey this command? I'm going to suggest three reasons. First, because the Word of God says to. Second, because God himself did it in the creation of the world. And third, because of the redemption that is ours in the gospel. Now, let me show each of those to you in the scriptures. We've read Exodus 20:11 already. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's point number two. I'm assuming point number one is obvious because God said it. It would be reason enough to keep the fourth commandment if God simply said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That would be enough. But he doesn't merely tell us what to do here in this command. He gives sufficient reasoning to serve as incentive for us to obey. Work 6 days and rest one. It's what God did in creation. Now, after all that work for 6 days, God must have been tired and he had to take some time off. No. I mean, he's still resting. He didn't rest due to being weary. And I point that out to say, to argue that you aren't tired from your work, or that you can still give due attention to God while continuing in your everyday activities, is an insufficient reason to profane the Sabbath. God didn't need to rest. He rested for us. Because we needed that pattern. We needed to see that rhythm in him so that then we could follow what Paul said to the church at Ephesus, to be imitators of God. We follow the pattern that he set for us. This principle that is found in the fourth commandment is not just found here in the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's founded at the creation of the world. Some call it the creation ordinance. And an incentive that's even better than that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, to find our word observe, to help define our word remember in the Exodus account. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, concerning this observing the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, you shall remember, Moses records, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Why remember and observe the Sabbath? Why keep it holy? Because God commanded it. And that in and of itself is quite sufficient. But God exemplified it in creation, and that's more incentive for us to obey. But even more than that, he goes a step further and he frames it in the context of redemption, which ought to be a trumping incentive for us to obey, a trumping lure to cause us to want to set aside 1 day in seven to especially worship him with all that we are. Now, thus far in considering this fourth commandment, we have looked almost exclusively at the text itself where the commandment is given. And time fails us this morning to flip through all of the scriptures and see time and again that the people of God litter the Old Testament with examples of their Sabbath, of the Sabbath being profaned and broken and or ignored. And not only that, our New Testament is chocked full of evidence that the principles of this fourth commandment have not been revoked nor repealed. You remember in our reading from Nehemiah chapter 13, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 from our prayer meeting. Nehemiah's praying concerning his trip to see the king, that he might take some time off and go back and begin the rebuilding of the city, primarily the walls. And that takes place. And now everything is set up and they ought to be back to worshiping God, but they haven't learned their lesson yet. And we saw in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah says for us, in those days, I saw some were treading wine presses. This is verse 15 of chapter 13. Some were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain as well as wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads. I admonished them Even others were coming in. They were importing fish, all kinds of merchandise. They were doing everything that they had been told not to do. I reprimanded them. What's this evil you're doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do the same? So that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble. You're adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He goes so far as to close the doors. He doesn't let people in. He's protecting his own people. For the sake of their own souls, he's not letting these traitors in. He's not letting people come in and do the exact things that God has told them not to do. He even tells those who are camping out, waiting for the door to open up, to come running in. If you're out here again, I'll have you removed by force. There were issues going on in that day concerning profaning the Sabbath, and they hadn't learned. Paul clearly says to the church at Corinth that Israel ought to serve as an example for us. I wonder when we'll learn how not to profane the Lord's day. Not by having a list of don't do this, do that, but by asking the question, how can I use the day to make real progress forward in my walk with Christ? What kind of things can I do to promote holiness? Isaiah 58, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, that's what Sunday ought to be. The holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There are immense blessings that are promised to us if we will set aside the time to rest, to worship, and honor God. Now, we could go to the New Testament and see example after example, and we're going to look at these practical examples in the coming days, Wednesday when we meet together specifically. Luke 6, Matthew 12, Mark 2 all record the famous story there of Jesus walking through with his disciples, and some of them pick up corn, they grind it in their hand and they're eating it, and the Pharisees try to accuse them of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus makes clear that they aren't breaking the Sabbath, that even David in the Old Testament didn't break the Sabbath when he ate the bread that was only for the priest and gave it to his men as well when they were hungry. What Jesus is doing on the pages of the New Testament is not canceling the use of the Sabbath. He is correcting the abuse of it. And we would do well to see him correcting our abuse rather than assuming that his coming and living and dying threw the Sabbath out altogether. In Mark's account of this story, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's made for you, for your good, to be used by you in a wise way so that you make progress on in this journey of faith, being conformed to the image of Christ. We saw in the society meeting together on Thursday evening, not too long ago, a couple of weeks, maybe 1 week, maybe John chapter 9. Healing of the man born blind on the Sabbath. Jesus there personifying what is actually intended by the fourth commandment. He makes clear what can be done on the Sabbath. Extending mercy to those in need is not only allowed, but encouraged. Doing what is necessary to care for yourself and your property is clearly delineated. When he says, which of you, if you had a sheep in a pit, wouldn't go after it? Or in another place, if you had a son in a well, or even an ox in a well, who wouldn't go after it? And yet you're complaining about me healing this man on the Sabbath. So I'm not going to get much into the practical questions this morning, but the fact is, it's the reason why people like Cecilia, we want those people working in the hospital on Sunday. We want people like Rick protecting society on Sundays. I'm assuming that's probably what he's doing today, or he did it all night long. We want those kinds of things. Sabbath keeping doesn't require those people to not do what God has called them to do. What it does call all of us to do is to use the day to our greatest advantage for personal holiness. And not just personal holiness, but collective holiness, which means we ought to keep in mind what we're doing because everyone around sees us. One of the Puritans, it couldn't have been a Puritan, It would have been too long ago. Someone I was reading said this concerning the Sabbath. If one person mows their grass on the Sabbath, the whole community loses the Sabbath. Now, I'm not arguing for or against mowing the grass, but you understand the importance of paying attention to how we treat the day. We have responsibilities, obligations, we might say. So in closing, I want to ask a question. Does coming to church or fellowshipping with family or not going shopping fulfill our Sabbath obligations? Not a chance. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. There's nothing you can do to fulfill your Sabbath obligations. Christ has fulfilled them for those who are His, which does not wipe away our expectations, but rather, remember, He didn't come to nullify, but to intensify, so that now we're able to set aside things for the purpose of worshiping Him. So we aren't strapped by what can we do, what can we not do. But we have the freedom to say, what will help me move forward with Christ? What can I do this day, this week, week in and week out, so that I might become more like Christ? How can I serve in a way that makes me more like Christ? How can I use my time in a way that presents Christ to other people? If Joshua had given them rest in Canaan, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us, the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 4, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's the example we want to follow of Christ entering the final rest. That's the rest that is ours. We rest in Him. When He said, "It is finished," our work for the purpose of righteousness was finished as well. He hath completed it, fulfilled it. Not so that we sit back and do nothing, but so that we use all the strength and power and effort that is ours in Him to honor Him in every way imaginable, particularly in this way, concerning this commandment, with our time, one day a week, set aside to honor Christ. So how can we enter that rest? How can we fulfill our Sabbath obligations? Heeding the words of Jesus when He says, "Come to Me. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. You'll find rest. You'll find rest for your souls because My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Horatius Bonar said it wonderfully in his hymn, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto Me and rest. Lay down, weary one. Lay down thy head upon My breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad." As we close this morning, we're going to sing regarding consecration, regarding our life and our time, the Francis Habergall hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." That's our hope with this fourth commandment in honoring Christ. How do we obey the fourth commandment? How do we remove the confusion in order to prevent corruption? By looking to see that we don't have obligations. We have privileges. We've been removed from the bondage of Egypt of serving Pharaoh or sin and self exclusively, eternally. And we've been given one day out of every seven to set aside all that gets in the way in order that we might worship him. No longer looking forward to the seventh day that was the Sabbath, that Jesus, as B.B. Warfield said, took into the grave with him and brought out the first day on Sunday. We look back and see Christ is risen, as we sang, he's risen indeed. We have privileges now to gather together in worship and to use the full day for the benefit of our spiritual good, our plural spiritual good. Habergal continues, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always, only for my King. My lips, take them, let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt use. Take my will, make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour it at thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, I will be ever only all for thee. May God help us to live on these truths. Let's pray together before we stand and sing.